Matthew 7, verses 12 to 27, the 35th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, was presented by Ron Julian on August 27, 2017, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Okay, today we finish the Sermon on the Mount. As I understand the verses that we're going to look at today, I think they are intended by Jesus to be a summarizing conclusion for the sermon. These verses wrap up really two great themes that have run through the sermon. I can state these two themes by quoting two verses from the Old Testament. Theme one is expressed in Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And theme two, I think, is well stated by Proverbs, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death." So those two themes, I think, are what we're going to wrap up with here. We'll start with Matthew 7:12. "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." This is, of course, a very famous saying of Jesus. We refer to it as the Golden Rule. There's a lot of discussion throughout our Western history about the Golden Rule. Philosophers have debated it, and theologians have discussed it. It seems very simple, and it is very simple in a lot of ways, but there's a lot that can be said about it. I'm sure that most of you know that Jesus said in another place that there were two great commandments from the Old Testament. The first of those was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength." And the second was, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," that verse from Leviticus. The Golden Rule, I think, fairly obviously so, is a restatement of the second of the great commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor in that context, I think pretty clearly, means to act for the benefit of your neighbor. And to love your neighbor as yourself means to think about yourself being in the place of your neighbor and then act for your neighbor's benefit in the way you would want to be treated. The Golden Rule of Jesus doesn't really add anything to what the command in Leviticus says, I don't think. The Golden Rule is implicit in the Leviticus passage. Jesus is really coming along and putting his stamp on it and saying, this is really fundamental. If you want to know something that is fundamentally important in what God has told us, this is one of those things. Put yourself in the place of other people and then act toward them as you would have them act toward you. Jesus says here that the Golden Rule is the law and the prophets, and that's in keeping with what I was saying. It is fundamental. That is very similar to what he says elsewhere, that love your neighbor as yourself is one of the two greatest commandments. It has this fundamental importance. A foundational moral imperative is to love your neighbor as yourself. A foundational moral principle is to act toward others as you would have them act toward you. And in turn, that moral imperative is behind much that is found in the law and the prophets. The law forbids murder, theft, taking vengeance, mistreating the poor, and many other things, obviously. All those things are wrong because they represent a refusal to love our neighbors as ourselves. They represent a refusal to act toward others as you would have them act toward you. I would also argue that the Golden Rule principle runs through the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been here through the whole time I've talked about it, you may have noticed that we have often brought up that Leviticus passage about loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' statement of the Golden Rule starts with, therefore. And I don't think it goes back to just the previous verse. I don't really think it makes sense to see him as saying, don't cast your pearls before swine, therefore treat others as you would be treated. That's not what he's getting at. I think the therefore really extends back to everything he has been saying in the sermon. And that's part of why I'm saying this is kind of a summary statement of one of these themes that he has been exploring in the sermon. There is this fundamental moral truth that we must embrace. That moral truth undergirds much that is found in the Sermon on the Mount. And that moral truth is this: you are no more or no less important than your neighbor. God made you in his image. God made your neighbor in his image. To humbly stand under the truth of God means, in part, accepting that your neighbor's welfare is as important as your own. For myself, I kind of think of this as the principle of the mirror. The image I have in my mind is that when I look at my neighbor, I am seeing, in a significant sense, myself. Obviously, there are ways in which I'm not seeing myself, but in some significant ways, I am seeing myself when I look at my neighbor. And that principle, the principle of the mirror, undergirds much that we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, why can't you congratulate yourself as being a good person just because you haven't murdered anyone? Well, as we looked at that argument, part of that essentially comes down to because hatred and abuse are also inconsistent with loving your neighbor as yourself. Why can't you just appeal to an eye for an eye as a guide for how you treat people? Well, because taking vengeance is inconsistent with loving your neighbor as yourself. Why can't you hate your enemy? Because hating your enemy is inconsistent with loving your neighbor as yourself. So, this fundamental idea, the principle of the mirror, when I am looking at my neighbor, I am seeing myself, that has been running throughout much of what Jesus has said. This principle of the mirror is also an important part of all of the teaching in this sermon about being merciful, and we've seen that as well. This is a particular emphasis in the teaching of Jesus. When you look at your neighbor, you don't just see another person made in the image of God. You do see that. You see a person made in the image of God. But you also see another sinner like yourself. If you admit that truth, then you understand that to condemn your neighbor is to condemn yourself, because you're in the same situation. It is the principle of the mirror all over again. When you look into the face of the one who sinned against you, you see yourself. That is why Jesus told us, as we saw, do not judge lest you be judged. And he says, God will judge you by the standard with which you judge others. You're a sinner. Your neighbor is a sinner. If they deserve condemnation, then what do you deserve? Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer that if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. And it's the same logic behind that. And the Beatitudes remind us that the merciful are blessed because they alone will receive mercy. And again, it's the same principle over and over again. All of Jesus' teaching on being merciful, and we could extend it out to other teaching and other passages, is based on this principle of the mirror. You and other sinners are in the same boat. What they deserve, you deserve. All in all, a significant part of the moral instruction in the Sermon on the Mount is built on this principle of the mirror. When you see your neighbor, you see yourself, and so do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There are a couple of points that I always like to clarify when looking at the Golden Rule. Probably these would be familiar ideas to you. I'll just try to make this clear. Sometimes the Golden Rule is presented as if it is a way of creating good relations with people. Treat them well, and then they will treat you well. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So when you do those good things for them, then they'll turn around and do good things for you. So it's presented as if it is a way of producing good relations with people. Well, sometimes it does, but it doesn't always work that way. We all know that. And anyway, that's not what Jesus is saying. That is not the point of the golden rule. Jesus is entirely focused on our actions and our motivations, just like the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is. What the other person does in response is not really the issue. Jesus is giving us a way of talking back to ourselves, of talking back to our own selfishness. I mean, we all know this. Typically, we act toward others in a way that is in our interest, often with a selfish and sinful disregard for the needs of the other person. That's essentially a big part of what it means to be a sinner, is that I'm kind of thinking about me more than I'm thinking about you. Jesus is telling us, as the law told us, to put ourselves in the place of the other person. How would we evaluate our actions if we were the ones receiving them rather than the ones doing them? The golden rule, or what I am calling the principle of the mirror, is fundamental to living a godly life. And that brings us one other thing that we probably should clarify. I won't go into it, but all of those philosophers who have debated the golden rule and is it sufficient and is it even a good rule, and there, you know, Kant was down on it, and you know, there's all that stuff that has been said. A lot of it, I think, just arises from trying to treat it as something that it is not intended to be. It can't stand by itself. It is not meant to be the one be-all moral instruction that will solve every problem. The principle is to seek the welfare of the other person as much as you seek your own. But that brings us then to an important question that the golden rule does not answer for us. How do you decide what is in the welfare of the other person? We have a hard time sometimes deciding what is good for ourselves. How do we sort out what is in the best interest of that other person? Well, it takes wisdom. Part of that wisdom comes from embracing the overall vision of life that Jesus has spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount. So the whole sermon kind of informs what sort of person I would be when I am trying to live by this rule: merciful, kind, generous, and so forth. We here at Reformation Fellowship have talked about this a lot over the years. I can remember a number of occasions having discussions in the question and answer time exploring this question of, so what does this actually look like? How do you actually go about doing this? In one sense, the golden rule doesn't really tell me what to do exactly, but I think in the most profound sense, it does. It is kind of like a compass. The goal is over in that direction, over there. I can't tell you exactly how far it is, but I know that's the way that I'm headed. I can tell if I'm headed in the right direction, at least, if I am actively thinking about and seeking the welfare of even those who have wronged me. That's the direction. It's in that direction. However difficult it may be, ultimately, to figure out exactly what that entails, that's another question entirely. But I know my goal, and that is a tremendous help as a guide and as I think about my actions toward other people, from my perspective. Okay, so the golden rule is a kind of summary of one particular theme that runs through the sermon, the principle of the mirror, as I'm calling it. You stand looking at your neighbor, you have significance as a creature made in God's image, and so does your neighbor. You are a sinner in need of God's mercy, and so is your neighbor. Jesus sums it all up as, act toward others as you would have them act toward you. Okay, so the next part. Now we come to the remaining verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13 through the end, and 27, I think. These verses wrap up another theme that has run through the entire sermon. Let's call that theme the two roads. As I said earlier, I find this theme well expressed in Proverbs. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Jesus is speaking into a historical situation where the Pharisees are the teachers of Israel. And the Pharisees would have agreed in principle with what Jesus is saying, in that there are two roads in front of us. There certainly are. One leads to life in the kingdom of God. One leads to destruction. So as far as that goes, Jesus and the Pharisees are in agreement. The Pharisees called the people of Israel to obey the law of God. They studied that law and preached that law. That's why it's so amazing, if we think about the context of the time, that the Sermon on the Mount spends so much time saying, don't be like the Pharisees. Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. And by the hypocrites, he means people like the scribes and the Pharisees, who give alms and pray and fast so they can be admired by other people. So Jesus is implying in all of this that the Pharisees are correct in saying that there is a right road and there is a wrong road. The problem is that they themselves, as a group, are on the wrong road. Jesus has made it clear who the ones are that are on the right road, who it is that stand to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. God's people are, we could multiply things that he has said, humble, repentant, merciful. But the religious leaders of the Jews are often self-righteous and judgmental. God's people seek the true treasure, life in the kingdom of God. But the religious leaders of the Jews at the time, although they talk a lot about the kingdom, are in fact really pursuing worldly wealth, status, and power. This is the charge that Jesus makes against them on many occasions. We see this theme right from the beginning of the sermon. Who are the ones who are truly fortunate? Who are the ones who will enter the kingdom of God? The humble, the merciful, the ones who long for righteousness more than for earthly treasure, they and they alone will inherit eternal life. There are two roads. Blessed are the poor in spirit, but woe to those who think they are rich. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but woe to those who are satisfied now. Blessed are those who mourn, but woe to those who laugh now. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, but woe to those of whom all men speak well. And we talked about all of these ideas before when we were looking at the Beatitudes. But basically, there are these two ways. On the one hand, we have those who are growing in humility, mercy, faith, and a longing for God's kingdom. On the other hand, we have those who are self-satisfied and hungry for the riches of this world. From beginning to end, the sermon has put two paths before the feet of Jesus' audience and urged them to take the one that leads to life. And, very importantly, Jesus urges them not to be fooled by the piety of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not on the right road, after all. Okay, so that's the background. Now, let me read the end of the Sermon on the Mount to you. 7:13 we're starting with here. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So we see, from my perspective, four variations on this theme of the two roads, the two options before us. There is the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life. Then we have the false prophets with the bad fruit, and there are presumably true prophets who would have good fruit. There are those who call Jesus Lord who will not enter the kingdom, and there are those who call Jesus Lord who will enter the kingdom. And there are those who build on the sand and those who build on the rock. So I would really urge us to read this section in the light of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. In these remaining verses, Jesus doesn't get very specific. He doesn't say how to choose the narrow gate. He doesn't say what bad fruit or good fruit look like. He doesn't say what the will of God is that the person who calls Jesus Lord should be doing. He doesn't really give specifics about how you build on the rock. He's already answered those questions in the rest of the sermon. He has already told us what the essential issues of life and faith are. Now he is confronting us with the need to choose the right way. He's told us, this is what you're facing. This is what it's about. Now, choose life. And he gives us four variations on that theme. So I want to look briefly at each of those in turn. First of all, the first one, starting in Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So, very familiar language to us. There are two things that Jesus is communicating through this language. First of all, there is a way to life and a way to destruction. You need to choose the way to life. And two, those who choose the way to life are in the minority. There is kind of a poignant urgency in this language, I think. Presumably, the reason most people don't take the road to life is that they don't want to. They don't recognize it as a good option. That road is not as attractive as the road to destruction. And if we think about the sermon, it's not hard to see why that might be. The road to life requires repentance, humbly admitting that you've been in the wrong. We must humbly admit that we have done evil. We must pursue love and mercy because we see ourselves as in the same boat as other sinners. We must endure the persecution of those who reject Jesus. We must seek the true treasure found in the kingdom of God rather than the false treasures of this world. Those are the kind of choices that are in front of us. That's what it would look like to choose the road to life, is to choose for those things. By nature, we're foolish people. To take the road to life requires waking up, turning away from false promises, and turning back to God. And that's not an easy thing to do. That can be very difficult. It can be costly in this life. It can be painful. It can be lonely. So Jesus is reminding us, yes, it can be a difficult road to take. There are not many others who are on the road with you, but it is the road to life. If you want life, you have no other option. So the things that he's been talking about in the sermon, these are not optional. These are the issues we must face into if we want to find life. Okay, the next section, the second. Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. The image of the wolf in sheep's clothing is probably pretty easy to understand. You're probably all aware that that very common expression, the wolf in sheep's clothing, we owe that to Jesus. It comes from this passage. But let me just explain some things that are probably obvious, but let me just point them out. Wolves are the classic enemy of sheep. Protecting sheep from wolves was one of the shepherd's main jobs. Is the sheep can't do much about it. The wolf comes and they're going to be pretty much gone. So the shepherd is there to protect the sheep from the wolves. Jesus describes himself in John as a shepherd who does not abandon the sheep to the wolves. So the idea that the wolves are the predators and the sheep are the prey, very easy thing for people in this culture to understand. They would see that all the time. In Jesus' analogy of the wolf in sheep's clothing, I think we're supposed to picture ourselves as sheep. Someone that looks like a sheep comes among us. I mean, why is it significant that they're clothed like a sheep, but inside they're ravenous wolves? Because they look like us. They're one of the sheep. No threat here. This is one of our people. But in fact, under the sheep's clothing, he is a ravenous wolf. He is actually there to destroy. So I think this is the kind of reality that Jesus is warning us against. Someone may come among you, presenting himself as one of you. He says he is with you on the road to life. He proclaims what he calls a message of God. And yet, in fact, he is not one of you at all. He is not promoting the word of God at all. And what he is doing is actually destructive. Now, in one sense, this picture exactly matches what Jesus has been saying about the Pharisees. They present themselves as students and teachers of the law. But in fact, they are self-righteous and worldly. Don't be like them. And later in Matthew 23, Jesus is going to use similar, very harsh language to describe the Pharisees. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." This is not gentle language that he's using here. He also refers to them as blind guides. That is, they presume to be guiding others, but in fact, they are blind themselves. And you may remember on another occasion, Jesus points out that if a blind man leads a blind man, they will both fall into a ditch. Okay, so it would be certainly easy and fitting to see the false prophets who come as wolves in sheep's clothing as at least applying quite fittingly to the Pharisees that he's been talking about throughout. And so we could understand the picture that Jesus has in this way. The sheep are the people of Israel, and the Pharisees are the wolves in sheep's clothing, the false prophets that would destroy them if they listened to them. And that would fit, and that may be exactly what he has in mind. I can't help noticing, however, that in the very next verses after this, that Jesus there is narrowing his focus. He's not talking about Israel in general. He's going to talk about his followers, those who call him Lord. And he's going to point out potential problems among this group that call him Lord. So we'll see that in a minute. But that gets me thinking that maybe he has narrowed his focus here already as well. I wonder whether the sheep that he is talking about here are not Israel in general, but followers of Jesus in particular. In which case, his warning goes beyond the Pharisees to possible false prophets in the future. The sheep would be the followers of Jesus, and there will be those who come in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, presenting themselves as one of us, proclaiming the word of God, but in fact, they are destroyers. How would you know? You will know them by their fruit. And once again, the good fruit and the bad fruit, I think, has been described throughout the sermon. The true prophets will be humble, merciful, peacemaking, repentant seekers of life in the kingdom of God. The false prophets will be worldly, self-righteous, judgmental, unloving. Well, if that is what he means, if he has lifted his eyes and looked ahead, he's not just talking about the Pharisees that they know around them right then, but is warning that there are others that could come, even in his name, and lead people astray, it is striking that that very thing is the thing that the early church had to face. The followers of Jesus faced into exactly that situation. We see in the early church the same sort of need to sort out the sheep from the wolves. And of course, that need continues to this very day. If you look at the New Testament, it is striking that the kinds of issues that Jesus is confronting the Pharisees about are the kinds of issues that Paul and the apostles are confronting people like the Judaizers and others who would see themselves, present themselves as representing what Jesus is really about, and yet leading people astray. So I'm inclined to think that that's possible here, that that's what he has in mind, that Jesus is actually, as I say, not just talking about the Pharisees. He's already said a lot about them at this point, but in essence, he's saying, you know that problem that I've been pointing at here, that is going to continue to be a problem. As Jesus goes on to say in 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. I mean, I'm aware as I'm reading this, this is terrifying language. I should just point out that, you know, I'm reading this, you know, very calmly, but I couldn't hardly even read these words when I first came across them in the Bible. I mean, they were so terrifying. I mean, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, I was afraid, like, I'm not even going to say that because I don't want to call Jesus Lord because I may be one of those people. I mean, it really is, this is sobering stuff that he's saying here. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, so in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it strikes me that there's something quite new about this little passage. And that's because now he's focused his attention on those who call him Lord. Up till now, we've kind of been contrasting. There are the Pharisees, the religious leaders who are not on the road to life, but then there are those of you who would listen to me and thus enter into life. But now we're talking about people who call him Lord, and yet he's saying there could be a problem. Even among the followers of Jesus, there will be those who have not taken the road to life. We've already seen how the pious and religious Pharisees can turn out to be hypocrites. Living a religious life is no guarantee that you are actually destined for life in the kingdom. We've been seeing that over and over again through the sermon, is that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. These are pious and religious men, and yet there's something wrong. That piety is not enough. It's not really what it's about. But now Jesus is warning that not even living a religious life as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, is any guarantee that you will enter the kingdom. You may be able to point to many flashy, miraculous-looking things that you did in the name of Jesus, but that's not really evidence of anything significant. The real issue is whether you are one who does the will of the Father. If you are one who practices lawlessness, the fact that you call Jesus Lord means nothing. Okay, so this is the big question then. What does Jesus mean when he says we must do the will of the Father? This is where the terrifying part either comes in or not. Because if he is going to condemn those who practice lawlessness, it may have occurred to you, as it has occurred to me, that you and I are sinners, which means we have been lawless. I mean, there's no question that we have. And in fact, I'm sure, well, I don't want to talk about today, but I'm sure that you wouldn't have to look far in my life to find stuff that I'm not proud of. So what is he getting at? What sort of a thing does he mean? Well, this is where I would argue that he means what he has been describing throughout the sermon. This is what he means by doing the will of God. It is the one who has embraced the picture that he has been painting in this sermon. I mean, that's what he's going to say in the next section. The one who acts on what he has said in the sermon is the one who is going to ultimately find life. And so that's what he's getting at here as well. What does it mean to do the will of the Father? He means what he has been describing throughout the sermon. Repenting before God, being humble before God, being merciful, seeking to be loving, seeking the true treasure in the kingdom of God, trusting God with our well-being, and so on. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It is looking honestly at ourselves and believing the promises that God has made. That's what doing the will of God looks like, because that's what Jesus has described for us. And the lawless ones are those like the Pharisees that he has been describing. They claim to follow the law of God, but in fact, they use it in pursuit of self-righteousness and worldly gain. Well, it's not only the Pharisees that can fall into this trap. Even those who call Jesus Lord can end up using their so-called faith as a means of pursuing self-righteousness and worldly gain. They can be judgmental, unkind, and greedy. This, I think, is profoundly important. The issue is not whether you name the name of Jesus. The issue is whether you are the sort of person described in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I know that's a sobering thought, but it is an important thought for two reasons. One, because you and I have to be honest with ourselves about what we're about. Do I recognize, am I willing to see myself as the sinner that Jesus says that I am? Am I willing to be humble before God and see my need for his mercy? Am I really praying for his kingdom to come and for him to forgive my sins and for him to rescue me from my sinfulness? Is that what's on my heart? That's important. But it's also important for us to recognize, as he's talked about the false prophets earlier, that not everyone who names the name of Jesus is someone necessarily to be listened to. There are lots of ways of being a, quote, Christian that don't actually match up with the picture that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's something we need to be looking out for as well. And you all know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's out there. You see things that present themselves as being, this is what a Christian is about, and we step back and say, but yeah, there's some truth in there, but there's something wrong with this. Where is that poverty of spirit that Jesus says characterizes the blessed, and so on? So the idea that naming the name of Jesus and calling him Lord is not the real test of what someone is about, that's hugely important as we think about ourselves and as we think about what we're exposed to in the world. The real test, I think, is how does it match up with the humility and merciful kindness that Jesus is portraying in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so we come to Jesus' final words, very well-known words. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So, I mean, the image, I think, is quite clear. I mean, it's very vivid, very memorable image. I can't remember. Edna St. Vincent Millay, does anyone remember? She has this two-line poem. It's something out upon the something rock, the ugly houses stand. Come and see my shining palace built upon the sand. And so she's referring exactly to this image here. Well, I mean, that's the whole point, is it doesn't really matter how nice a house you build on the sand, it's not going to last. And that's how we're thinking about our lives in this world, he's saying, is basically is, are you building on the rock? Have you founded your life in something that lasts, that is solid, so that whatever blows at you, whatever comes your way, you're going to stand and have life and blessing in the end? That's the thing. That, I mean, the image is fairly easy to understand. How do you build on the rock? Well, the one thing he tells us here, and as I say, it exactly reiterates the point that I keep making here. How do you build your house on the rock? You act on what I've been telling you in this sermon. That's how you build your house on the rock. This sermon is a description of the qualities of those who take the road to life versus those who take the road to destruction. Repentance instead of stubbornness, humility instead of arrogance, mercy instead of judgmentalism, hunger for righteousness instead of hunger for wealth and power, seeking treasure in heaven instead of on earth. Notice how much importance Jesus gives to the message of the Sermon on the Mount at the end here. You may be aware that in the history of the church, there has been a lot of discussion about what role does the Sermon on the Mount play for Christians. And because it doesn't exactly seem to be gospel-oriented, It's not talking about how if Jesus died for your sins or God justifies the ungodly exactly or that sort of language. So people don't quite know what to do with it. And so many have tried to argue, well, it's not really for us. Or, I mean, we talked about this when we started into the sermon. But notice how striking it is how Jesus evaluates the importance of what it is he just said. If you act on what I said, you are building on the rock and your house will stand. If you do not act on what I said, you are building on the sand and your house will fall. That's how important he sees what it is that he's been saying. So the Sermon on the Mount shows us the way to the narrow gate, the road to life. So in a sense, the Sermon on the Mount is like the gospel. It shows us how to find life. And yet it doesn't have a lot that we associate with the gospel. It doesn't explicitly say that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, although you might argue that it's implied by what Jesus says here. It certainly says nothing about Jesus dying for our sins. It says nothing about believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. Those topics don't show up at all. In the sermon, Jesus is not talking about the specifics of Christian belief, but I think what he is talking about is the heart of the believer. Why is it that the Bible presents it as significant whether or not we believe that Jesus is the Christ who died for our sins and then was raised from the dead? Because by the grace of God, we have hearts that are humble. We have hearts that can admit that we're sinners. We know that we need God's mercy, and so we welcome the good news of Jesus' death for our sins. This is good news. This is what I need. I agree with that assessment. We know that this world cannot truly satisfy, and so we welcome the message that the true King, the Christ, has come. One day he will establish his kingdom. One day he will rule over all, and our deepest needs will be met. We welcome all of the good news of the gospel because our hearts are willing to admit that we need it. Well, that's what the Sermon on the Mount has been describing, the hearts of the people who will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the Sermon on the Mount and the gospel of Jesus Christ are inseparably linked. To choose the narrow way is the same as choosing to believe the gospel. Those are related ideas. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are merciful, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are also the ones who believe the gospel from the heart. And to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so we have a few minutes for any comments or questions. That's it for the Sermon on the Mount for me. I don't imagine I'm going to teach on the Sermon on the Mount again for a while. I've done it several times over the years. What was it, about 5 years ago, maybe I taught a section on the Sermon on the Mount here. I did a thing on the teaching of Jesus, the mind of Jesus, what Jesus taught about things, and that took us into the Sermon on the Mount. So I think I'm done with the Sermon on the Mount for a while. Next time I come back, God willing, I will take us farther into Matthew, into some territory that I maybe never even talked about before. That would be amazing. I've said my piece, but do you have any questions about anything? What I said today or anything in Matthew up to this point, really? I mean, this is your shot.
The reading from 6:24 to 6:34 seems to be really different in its theme than 7:1 to 7:6. And then it picks up again kind of in 7:7 about, in a nutshell, being a good person, being a good human being. But the thing about being judgmental has a weird sort of out of place in the flow of things. Do you notice that, or have you ever looked at the manuscript history on this part of Matthew?
Well, yeah, in the sense that, I mean, I'm not aware of any history that would show, oh, it used to be put together this way or something. What we have is the comparison with the other synoptic gospels, because there are pieces from the overall thing that we're referring to as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew that show up in, like in Luke, some of the things here are presented as being a sermon that Jesus gave, and it seems to be, there's some argument, you know, Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, and, you know, all this stuff, but I think probably it's the same sermon that Luke is talking about, but he has some different things and is some things that he does not have that Matthew has. For myself, right now, the way I think about the sermon, and this is, there's a lot to think about with all of this stuff, but what makes sense to me right now is to see, I think about it the way I think about the book of James. If you're asking about a flow, it doesn't flow in the sense that it starts at point A and it flows to Z. It's not like that. But it's kind of like, I mean, the way I've described it in James is it's like a wheel where there is this hub and then you have these spokes that are coming off of it. So, you know, what he says about don't judge lest you be judged is a spoke that is like, that is going back to the hub, that is like what he says in the Lord's Prayer when he says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Or what he says in the Beatitudes when he says that blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And I think he's clearly saying in that context, it is only the merciful who will receive mercy. So we have those themes. Is there a flow of thought that makes one this one should come before this one because it's setting this one up or something. I don't think so. But so there's a set of ideas that are, we have the Beatitudes as a section. We have the antitheses, the you have heard it said, but I say to you, as a section. We have the don't be like the hypocrites as a section. We have the, the lilies of the field as a section. But each of those is not necessarily dependent on what just came before it. So what it feels like to me as we get to this last part is the don't judge and then the don't throw your pearls before swine, which is one verse, that it's kind of like little pieces, little spokes that belong, they come off the same hub, but they're not really meant to flow in that way. That's how I think about it right now. And like I say, I'm not sure whether the ultimate order that we see here goes back to Jesus or goes back to Matthew. I'm not sure what the answer to that question is.
Did they have a style of a sort of a shorthand where they would say something and then extrapolate on it?
Sure.
But what they memorized was the first day. Like,
sure, especially when dealing with the scriptures. I think a lot of times if something refers back to something in the Old Testament, it's essential that we go back and look at the whole context, because a lot of times it is that whole context that is being referred to. Yeah.
It seems Jesus taught for 3 years in various places.
Yes.
So it just seems like this Sermon on the Mount, I mean, as much as we'd like to see him sitting on a mountain giving all this in one time in one place, it just seems to make sense that these are the kinds of things he taught wherever he went.
Right.
And then they have collected them together,
right,
whether he said it all at once or whether he was particular for the group of people he was talking to. I mean, it just...
Right. No, exactly. And I've said that as we've gone along, is that that's why I'm not sure. It may very well be that there was this one occasion when Jesus said these things, but I also think the evidence would suggest, I mean, as you would expect, it's not like this is his record that he cut, you know, and he sent it out to everybody, and then so he says, well, I don't want to do the same record for my next one, so I'll do something different. I mean, he walks to the next village. They didn't hear what he said the last place, so what's he going to say? He's probably going to say the similar kind of stuff that he said there. So the evidence would suggest that the pieces that we have in the Sermon on the Mount also showed up at various other times. I mentioned the classic one is the Lord's Prayer itself, which is presented here in the context of the issue of don't be like the hypocrites in the way that you pray. But in Luke, the Lord's Prayer shows up when the disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us to pray. Well, if I were voting right now, I would say that he used that, what we call the Lord's Prayer, in both of those occasions, because it fit in both of those places. So, yeah. I do know it is clear that Matthew is an arranger and organizer of things, and he is not always organizing things in a chronological way, because this happened exactly after this one, but he's organizing it in a logical way to bring out the significance of the things that happened. So it wouldn't surprise me if the particular things that have been gathered together here, that it was Matthew's decision, that he has all these pieces. Jesus said all these things, and he knows, he has enough to know that Jesus gave this sermon. Both he and Luke agree that there's this sermon that Jesus gave, and this is part of it, but let's pull together the representative things here to show this is the sort of thing that he said, all of these things, and they all are related in the way that Matthew has related them, because Matthew understands what Jesus is doing. So I can easily believe that this is actually what Jesus said in the order he said it. I could buy that. Or I could believe that Matthew is saying, well, let me take his sayings, the sorts of things that we know he said on these occasions, and let me put them together in a way that makes sense. That would work for me too.
Usually when Jesus is teaching and teaching against a teaching, he's talking about the Pharisees or something like that. In this section, he's talking about the false prophets. And I haven't studied his contemporaries of who he might be addressing, or if he's being prophetic. mm-hmm. as what's coming down for you people.
Right.
Can I hear your thoughts on that? Is he thinking of false prophets that are as that are contemporaries of his at this time in Palestine?
Well, that's the debate about. So let me say, first of all, there is a way of approaching the Gospels that I do not agree with, because it has a lower view of the accuracy and reliability of the Gospels than I can feel comfortable with. But there is an approach that would say, okay, here we have Jesus in Matthew saying, beware of the false prophets. What does that tell us? Matthew, whoever Matthew is, and probably not Matthew, some guy a long time later, is in a community where there are false prophets. We need to have Jesus say something about false prophets because we've got false prophets now. So let me put something in Jesus' mouth where he talks about false prophets. Likewise, the thing about, you know, casting out demons or whatever it said here, you know, and the miracles that we do in your name. These guys have got some charismatic guys that are running around causing trouble. We need to have Jesus say something about that. So that's going too far for me. I mean, I think Jesus definitely said the things that Matthew is attributing to him. Now, how did Matthew decide that this was significant? Does it represent at all the fact that as Matthew's looking back, he's saying, you know, that was very relevant to our situation. So is it that Jesus was anticipating, predicting that this would happen, and Matthew is recognizing, yeah, that's the kind of thing that we're facing, isn't it? Or is it that it's quite possible that Jesus is actually speaking, just as he was talking about the Pharisees, that he could be speaking to something that was happening in the surrounding, there were prophets, there were people who presented themselves as prophets, just like there were those who had presented themselves as being the Messiah at this time. So it's possible that Jesus has in mind, you know, it's not just the Pharisees. I mean, there are all kinds of wackos out there saying all kinds of stuff. Just because they're speaking in the name of God, you need to evaluate their fruits in the light of the things that I've been saying here. So that's possible. Is it there's something going on right now that Jesus is speaking to, or he's anticipating a problem that's coming up? All I was saying is it is striking to me that this is a section where in the very next part he's talking about on the day of judgment. There are going to be those, so Jesus is saying, way out there in the day of judgment, there are going to be those who will stand before me and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we, you know, do all of these miracles and so forth in your name? So Jesus in that situation is talking about, in the near future, I'm going to have followers. I'm going to have people who call me Lord. But on the day of judgment, that's not necessarily going to tell the whole story. That's not ultimately what it's going to be about. So the fact that he's picturing that, and I know that in other places he pictures his followers, he uses that imagery of the sheep, you know, and I'm the shepherd and that kind of thing. I find myself leaning in the direction of thinking that when he talks about the false prophets as being dressed as sheep, but actually being ravenous wolves, that what he has in mind is he also has in mind this coming. The fact is that you who are listening to me and others who have listened to me are going to be my followers and you're going to be acting in my name. But that in and of itself is not going to be enough. And there are going to be prophets. There are going to be people who come to you who they're going to speak in my name. They're going to say, this is what Jesus is all about. But they're actually destructive. They're not about what I'm about, and you'll know that by the quality of the things that they're saying and the way they live. And it is striking that that is the sort of thing that we encounter, not only the Judaizers, but think of 1 John, where You know, there are these people that John is having to warn them against. That, you know, there are people who are saying, oh yeah, we know Jesus, this is what Jesus is about. And he has to say, you know, if they tell you that Jesus is about this, but they're not talking about how he is the Christ who came in the flesh, then, you know, there's something wrong here. So it is complicated, and I'm not strongly committed to the position I've taken here, but I'm inclined a little bit to
You're
see it as...
You're inclined to see it as a little bit predictive of what's
yeah,
about
that
to
what
unfold
he's saying
in
is, this is the kind of thing that you guys, as my followers, you listen to me here, you call me Lord, which is what I am, then there are going to be other people who are going to come in my name, and you need to evaluate them by the criteria that I've just laid out for you as to what a person of God is really about. That would be my inclination at this point. But you're right, it could go, there are several possibilities.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a similar question to Brian, but coming at it from maybe a slightly different angle. I don't think I disagree with anything that you've said about it having future significance or how you're taking it. But I was wondering if there could be another option for a present significance that it had at Jesus' time. And I was thinking specifically about how, especially like in John's gospel, there are all these people that believe, but then as it's revealed more and more what Jesus being the Messiah actually means, mm-hmm. they are challenged in that belief because he's not what they expected the Messiah mm-hmm. to be. Mm-hmm. So perhaps something like, there are people who are going to say, I'm the Messiah, but they don't understand what that means. They're going to call me Lord, but for very different reasons, which mm-hmm. clearly has continued to have mm-hmm. significance. And so it does have a future significance. Mm-hmm. But something like, they're going to come and they're going to say, at that time, like Jesus is talking about right then before he's died, before mm-hmm. anything, they're going to believe on all these miracles and things that are happening and think that there's this movement that is happening, but don't listen to them because they're not the kind of people who I'm describing. What do you think about that?
I think I understand you. Are you relating that to the language about the false prophets as well?
Yeah, the false prophets and then the good tree and the bad tree.
Okay, so in the scenario you're describing, who would be a false prophet?
And that is a little tricky because who qualifies as a prophet or a false prophet? But I suppose somebody saying, look, he's the Messiah. This is happening. God is doing this in the world. God is going to kick the Romans out. God's going to, okay. et cetera, et cetera. So they're okay. making these claims and predictions about what God is up to. That I guess that's what I was seeing as the... I don't know okay. if that's a strong enough connection or not. But.
Okay. Yeah, well, that's interesting. I don't resist it necessarily. I'd have to think about that, I guess.
Thanks.
I just wanted to respond to what Logan was saying about the placement of judging. I really like that placement.
So how would you see it fitting together?
Well, I guess first I would want to say is I'm not someone who grew up with a knowledge of the Bible, so I still feel very young in how I understand it. But that said, I think we come to anything, particularly to the Bible, understanding things in two ways, you know, conceptually abstract, and then that which is deeply embedded in our personal experience. This, for me, is one that's deeply embedded in personal experience. So my grandparents were missionaries, and they lived to be 102 years old. They died this past year, 6 months apart from one another. And within their Christian community, they were respected and, you know, hailed as bastions of evangelicalism. And yet their family heritage is quite different, quite devastating. And so there's a piece, another mm-hmm. piece, mm-hmm. That lends itself to my appreciating this placement of judgment is that I was brought up going to church, but in the South, in the church that you go to for social connections, and we sat in the balcony, and my dad would point out people who were considered good people in the church, and he would tell me about their lives. Mm-hmm. Basically saying, these people are all hypocrites. Mm-hmm. Why I was there, I don't really know.
Okay.
But, so that has always been a question of mine, from the time I was quite young, is who is the one who truly believes, and how do I understand that? And it's left me with a great deal of confusion. And I think as we read this, it's obvious what camp we want to be in. Right. You know, we want to be in that narrow road. We want to bear fruit. We want to please God. And a part of that process is submitting to listening to others, to being taught, to choosing those to whom we listen in order to grow in our understanding and our belief, which I think is a daunting task, I guess, for lack of a better word, a daunting reality. But the reason that I enjoy this placement of Do Not Judge is that I don't know. You know, in terms of my family heritage and watching all of that and seeing the different strands of what looks like faith in one area and what looks like God's blessing in one area and where I see devastation, what is a person's humanness and what is a person's, I didn't finish sentences. Do you want to finish that one for me? what is a person's humanness and what is a person's rebellion against God?
Right.
Disguised in the name of serving Christ.
Right.
And that is that I think that the only result of looking at that is to not draw a conclusion, to recognize that that's the truth, is that we are to discern, to seek to discern to whom to listen or not, and that there is in this life also no place for us to draw a conclusion. And I think that there is a place in that, I mean, he's transitioning from what we ought to be to kind of what to watch out for in the two ways. Mm-hmm. And that in that juncture, the one just sends us back to the other. When we seek to discern to whom to listen or to whom to follow, and we find someone that we think we ought to follow and then find that we don't, that we ought not, it's not towards a place of judgment that we ought to go, but towards a place of mourning, towards a place of grief, towards a place of mercy. So I find that passage particularly comforting, because I don't have to know, and living with not understanding, I think, is a part of the mourning, the poverty of spirit, the attitude of mercy.
Okay, I think I'm understanding you now. The positioning that you're talking about is the relationship between do not judge lest you be judged, and yet beware of the false prophets. The idea that, in some sense, I have to make this assessment that these are false prophets and I need to be aware of them. Yeah, the difference between, the line between being discerning and being arrogantly superior and condemning can be that's an important line to try to observe, but sometimes it can be a little hard to find. That's true. I do believe that we are called to seek the qualities that are described in the Sermon on the Mount and to evaluate wisdom. The more something looks like this, the more it can commend itself to us as wisdom. And the less it looks like this, the less it can commend itself to us as wisdom. And yet at the same time, one of the things that we're really warned about here over and over again is being merciful and recognizing that if we're going to start handing out this is what you deserve to everyone, that we're going to be sunk, because what do we deserve? So again, how you ultimately make that assessment, sometimes that's difficult to do, but I see what you're saying now about the connection between them. That's good, thanks. Okay, we're kind of out of time. So thanks for hanging in there with me and this finishing off the Sermon on the Mount.